I'd like to begin a new series this morning considering Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. So if you have a Bible, you might well want to turn there. And in our first session this morning then, we're just going to confine ourselves to the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 1. And I shall read those verses now. So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And I would just like us to consider these three verses then under two headings this morning, noticing first of all, Paul begins with greeting. Paul begins with greeting, and this then is verses 1 and 2. Now, many of you will be familiar with Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14. Its profound contemplation of God's redemptive purpose. Many of you will be familiar with Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10, its clear description of Christian conversion. Many of you will be familiar with Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33, its helpful remarks to wives and husbands. Many of you will be familiar with Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20, its colourful portrait of the Christian life. Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2, however, probably isn't in quite the same category. It's probably not on your list of key passages for memorization and meditation. Paul's greeting here seems, from a theological perspective, not particularly deep, from a practical perspective, not particularly relevant, and from a literary perspective, not particularly elegant. It seems purely functional in its significance, part of the scaffolding holding up the epistle, not part of the epistle itself. But of course it is part of the epistle, and it is therefore part of the Word of God, and we ought to spend a moment at least dwelling on it. So notice, first of all then, in this greeting, Paul's introduction to his readers. Paul's introduction to his readers. He introduces himself in verse 1 as Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Now, normally, when Paul introduces himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and he does so on three other occasions in the New Testament, it strikes a slightly ominous note. It indicates that Paul's in confrontational mode, that there are theological and or behavioral issues that he intends to address, and so he's declaring at the outset his right to do so. He can stick his nose in. He can get involved. He can interfere in the affairs of a church that he perhaps has hardly or never visited because he's an apostle, that is, an official, authoritative spokesperson for Jesus Christ, and he is one not by his own appointment, but by the will of God. Normally, as I say, this kind of introduction strikes a slightly ominous note. In Ephesians, however, Paul isn't going to be confrontational. He isn't going to be delivering rebukes and correction in every other paragraph. His mood is going to be quite chilled and reflective. There's not going to be any evidence of tensions between Paul and the Ephesians. And his emphasis then on being an apostle by the will of God seems in this epistle unnecessarily forceful. But I think it can be explained in this way. Paul's emphasis here on being an apostle by the will of God has a different purpose than it does elsewhere, than it does in other New Testament epistles. Here in Ephesians 1:1, he's not trying to be forceful. He's not being strident and combative. Look, these are my credentials, guys, so you better listen to me. No, here in Ephesians 1:1, he's being profound. He's launching a weighty theological theme that will then run through the first 14 verses of this epistle, namely the will of God. It reappears in verse 5, in verse 9, and in verse 11. Paul is preoccupied, it seems, with the thought that everything, the entire course of events, throughout the entire span of history, everything can be traced back to the will of God. Things don't just happen. There is an all-encompassing divine purpose which lies behind and is the ultimate reason for every occurrence, every development, every twist, every turn. It's that mind-blowing thought that's preoccupying Paul. And it's as if here in the very opening verse, he's considering his own career through those spectacles. Why is Paul a full-time Christian apostle? Not a dentist. Not an accountant. Not a removal man. Is it just one of those things, the random convergence of various circumstances have sent him down that particular route, and it might just as easily have been another route that they sent him down? No, Paul says, I am a full-time Christian apostle because of the will of God. That, ultimately, is the reason my career has taken the path it has done. And I think this needs to be part of, a significant part of our thinking, our perspective, our worldview as Christian people. We need to be clear, like Paul was, that this world, in all its details, every moment of every day, is being governed by the will of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we discard the concept of responsibility, that we never seek to change things in our lives, in our societies, in our churches, that we just sit back and always accept the status quo because the status quo must be the will of God. No, that's not a biblical way of thinking. We mustn't discard the concept of responsibility, but we must discard the concept of randomness. The idea that history is basically one gigantic lottery, and it's sheer chance that things turn out this way and not that way. That is not the case. It's not random that you were born in that particular place to those particular parents with eyes that are that particular colour. It's not random. It's the will of God. It's not random that a Japanese man born in 1897 avoided all the cancers and strokes and heart attacks that killed his contemporaries decades ago and only died earlier this month, aged 116. It's not random. It's the will of God. It's not random that the cicada insect in North America stays beneath the ground for 17 years and then emerges in vast numbers, breeds and dies, and then the offspring go back underground for another 17 years. It's not random, it's the will of God. I'm saying this world in which we live, things aren't haphazard. Things aren't arbitrary. Things aren't purposeless. There is a God in heaven who in all times and in all places and in all situations and with unerring precision is executing his will. Paul will labour that theme shortly, but launches it, I think, here, even in the very way in which he introduces himself in the opening verse. So that's the first thing we see in this greeting, Paul's introduction to his readers. But then secondly, in this greeting, Paul's description of his readers. Paul's description of his readers. And he describes them then in several ways. First of all, notice they are Ephesians. They are, he says, in Ephesus. Now that name, Ephesus, means little, if anything, to most people today. The city now lies in ruins. It's a popular tourist attraction because the ruins are fairly impressive and considerable, but that's about it. Ephesus doesn't make any contribution now to the modern world except as a historical and archaeological site. But in the ancient world, Ephesus made a huge contribution. With a population almost the same size as Newcastle's today, it was the third most important city on the planet after Rome and Athens. It was a renowned centre for culture, for commerce, and for education. And while we have lots of different sources giving us information on Ephesus, and much of it is fascinating stuff, I suppose the most relevant source for our purposes is the information that Luke gives us in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19, much of which we read earlier on in our service. And as he paints this little picture of Ephesus there in that chapter, perhaps three particular features of Ephesian life emerge. Number one, magic. Remember that extraordinary detail in verses 18 and 19 of Acts 19, that many believers came forward confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Clearly this was a city with an obsession with the magic arts. And does that not shed a certain light on parts of the epistle here to the Ephesians? Isn't it rather intriguing to consider those Ephesian believers sitting in that gathering as the letter is first read to them and hearing these words? You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. And so it goes on. And you can imagine some of those believers sitting there with tears rolling down their cheeks, recalling how they used to be in the grip of gross superstitions and spells and incantations. And yet this astonishing love and mercy of God even reached down into that murky realm that they were inhabiting and pulled them out. Magic was a big feature of Ephesian life. Number two, Artemis. That came across very strongly, didn't it, in the passage we read. Remember, there was a great disturbance in the city because of Paul's preaching. And there are various factors then driving this disturbance. There's just basic greed. These tradesmen are worried that they're being put out of business by the preaching of the gospel. But also there is this genuine concern for the honour and the glory of Artemis. So Artemis was the goddess of Ephesus. And as I say, you can tell from Acts 19 the kind of prominence that Artemis had in the city. But what we know more from external sources, but what is mentioned in passing in Acts 19 is that the temple of Artemis is mentioned in passing in verse 27 of Acts 19. But we know that the temple in Ephesus was a remarkable building. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was absolutely gigantic. You can still see bits of it in the British Museum today. And it dominated the city. Mike Johnson was just mentioning the other day to me that you can often tell a lot from a city by the buildings that or the structures that dominate its skyline, whether it be church buildings or office blocks, financial centres, or football stadia, whatever it might be. Well, in Ephesus, it was the Temple of Artemis. It dominated the skyline. It was the great centre point of the city. And again, doesn't that kind of cast light on certain parts of Ephesians? The last part of chapter 2, Paul saying to these believers who no longer now met to worship in a great colossal building, but probably just met in humble houses dotted around the city. And yet he says this to them, that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. As if Paul is saying to them, forget that big building in the middle of your city. You are the temple of the living God. And then a third feature of Ephesian life, politics. That came across in Acts 19, didn't it? A sense of real law and order intervening at the end there. As the riot is broken up and the people of Ephesus are told in no uncertain terms that there is a system to deal with such complaints, and they must follow the right procedures. They must go to the court, they must go to the proconsuls, and so on. And you get a sense then of a well-established and elaborate political structure in Ephesus. And again, we know from external sources that indeed the Ephesians prided themselves on their political system. And again, perhaps it just sheds a little light on the epistle to the Ephesians. As Paul, in chapter 6, remember, and verse 12, kind of redirects the focus of these Ephesian believers away from all the politicians in the city of Ephesus, to the cosmic powers and spiritual forces in the heavenly places. He's saying, look, there's a political structure that the proconsuls of Ephesus know nothing about. There are these powers at work in the heavenly realms. And so that's the first thing about them then. They are Ephesians. Secondly, they are saints. To the saints who are in Ephesus. And of course, we must immediately redefine this word saints from the way in which it is generally used. We think often of saints as those who have attained a high degree of moral excellence. That's not what the word means in biblical parlance. Saints in New Testament terms are those who have been set apart by God. And that then is true of every believer in Jesus Christ. Every Christian is a saint because it's part of what happens at conversion. At conversion, we are justified, we are adopted, we are baptized with the Spirit. All kinds of things happen at conversion, and one of the things that happens is this: we are set apart for a new life, a life that is Godward, a life of obedience, a life of honouring Christ. And that's what it means then to be a saint. It means that you have been set apart at conversion. And Of course, we know that many in this Ephesian church weren't saints in the way that we use that word. I mean, Paul will talk in chapter 4, verse 28 about some of them who hadn't even worked out yet that as Christians you weren't supposed to steal any longer. Some of them were real novices in the Christian life. Some of them were still living lifestyles that didn't look particularly Christian. They weren't saints in that sense. And it's so important then that Paul doesn't say to them here, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to those whom I'd like to be able to call saints, but I'm afraid I can't because some of you are still stealing and some of you are still living in this kind of lifestyle and that kind of lifestyle. That's not how he writes. No, he says, you are saints. You might be stealing. You might be doing all kinds of immoral things. You are saints because you're Christian believers. And that's why you should stop stealing. That's why you should change your lifestyle. That's why you should deal with those elements of your pre-Christian lifestyle that are still there, because you are saints. Not in order to become saints, but because you are, by definition, saints. I think that's so important. That is how the New Testament logic always works. That the battle for holiness, the battle against sin, begins with understanding who we now are as Christians. That we have a new identity. That we aren't the person we used to be. We're new people. We're saints now. And that's why we must take on our sins and deal with them. Because they are anomalous now. They are out of place now. They are outrageous and intrusive now, because we are new people. All of us need to wake up every morning, and before we begin the battle that day is inevitably going to be, we need to come back to this. Who am I now? I am a saint now. I am in Christ now. I am a new person now. I am a new creation now. And that's why I can go and fight the battle. And that's why I must go and fight the battle. Paul is quite clear that they are saints by definition. Thirdly, they are believers. That to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, it should just be who are believers in Christ Jesus. And that's interesting because, of course, many of these readers would have been Christians now for some time, for several years. And at conversion, as Paul describes it in chapter 2, verse 8, they had been saved by grace through faith. This is how they had been saved at the start. They hadn't contributed anything to it. They had simply received the free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. They had been saved through faith. Through simply believing, simply receiving the gift. But it's interesting that now then Paul is addressing them several years down the line. And he's still addressing them as believers. Still those who are still saved simply through receiving God's gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's not that that's how they were saved at the outset, but now they've been Christians for some time, now kind of they're having to contribute a bit themselves to their own status of salvation. No, they're still saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And again, it's vitally important we all understand that. That salvation through faith, justification by faith, isn't just the start of our Christian lives. It's the whole of our Christian lives. We're never saved in any other way than through faith. Never, ever. And that's so important for our assurance of salvation. So often we go to bed at night and we look back upon the day we've lived, and it's been such a record of sin and failing. And we're tempted to question whether we can really be accepted by God when we've just lived like this. And we need to come back to the fact that, okay, may have been a Christian for 50 years now, but still, I'm a Christian through faith in Jesus Christ. My standing before God is based on faith in Jesus Christ, not on my works, not on how I'm living, not on my behavior. Until our dying day, our behavior does not enter into our standing before God. We stand before God throughout our entire lives on the basis of what Jesus has done and our reception of that by faith. And then fourthly, they are recipients. They are recipients of the letter, obviously, but they are recipients of grace and peace. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, what's that? Well, it's God's undeserved favour, God's unmerited blessing. Peace, what is that? Well, the New Testament talks about peace in two ways, I think, or God's peace in two ways. There is that peace that you have in Philippians 4 that passes understanding, which is enabling us to feel peaceful. God sends his peace to still our anxieties in that instance. It's a kind of subjective thing. But more ordinarily in the New Testament, God's peace is that which Christ has achieved at the cross. It's that relationship we have with God now that is undisturbed by guilt. That reconciled relationship we now have with God. And I suppose the point is this: how do we perceive God's stance toward us? Again, as we go to bed at night, as Christians, how do we perceive God's stance toward us? Perhaps at best, often, we think of him as kind of fairly uninterested and forgetful of us, because he's got so many other things to be doing. He's running a universe. How could he possibly be thinking much about me? At best, we often think of him as forgetful of us and uninterested. At worst, we think of him as resentful of our sins and bearing grudges and kind of holding up our sins in our faces. And Paul is saying to the Ephesians at the outset of this letter, look, do you know what God's stance is toward you? Grace and peace. Constantly streaming out of his heart toward you are grace, that undeserved favor, and peace, that reconciled relationship with him. That's his stance toward you. He's not uninterested. He's not resentful. Grace and peace are the way in which he relates to you. How many of us perhaps need to be reminded of that wonderful truth this morning? There's one other description of the Ephesians. They're in Christ, but I'll just touch on that in a different connection in a moment. So Paul begins with greeting then. He introduces himself to his readers as the apostle by the will of God, and he describes his readers as Ephesians, as saints, as believers, and as recipients of grace and peace. But then secondly, just very briefly, Paul bursts with gratitude. He begins with greeting. Secondly, he bursts with gratitude, verse 3. And bursts is the right word. As some of you will be aware, what we have in verses 3 to 14 is in the Greek language one long sentence of 202 words. Paul is here just pouring out his heart in gratitude to God for all the blessings of salvation. And inevitably then, our consideration of those verses over the coming week or two will be artificial in its division of the text, because there is no division of the text. It's all, as I say, one long sentence, but I don't think it would be possible to consider it in one go. And just in the final few minutes this morning, let's think about the way in which he begins there in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So he's here introducing this theme of all the blessings that we enjoy as Christian people. Notice very quickly three things about them. First of all, they're unseen blessings. They're unseen blessings. Why do I say that? Well, that phrase there, that we are blessed with them in the heavenly places. Now, what does that phrase mean? Many have just taken it to mean basically in heaven. And so Paul is saying something similar here to what he says in Philippians 3, that our citizenship is in heaven, and we already kind of, in some sense, inhabit heaven now. And that's what he means here. But it's not as simple as that, because he'll talk in, I've already referred to chapter 6 and verse 12, he'll talk about spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So the heavenly realms can't be equated with heaven. You don't get spiritual forces of evil in heaven. So the heavenly places here isn't simply heaven. I think rather this is Paul's way of talking about those factors in our existence that are unseen and invisible. So when it comes to these blessings that he's going to list in these verses, they're not blessings that people observe as we walk down the street. They're not blessings of health and wealth and prosperity. These blessings don't make us look any different. These blessings don't kind of mark us out in some physical way. They're not tangible, concrete, as in physically concrete blessings. These are the blessings of forgiveness and adoption and so on. Now, that's not to say that we should retreat here into some kind of very spiritual way of thinking that discounts the physical realm. For instance, he does talk in these verses of our inheritance at verse 14. And that inheritance, of course, is a new world. It's a new creation. But the actual blessing that he mentions in connection with that is the sealing of the Spirit. The Spirit seals us for that inheritance. Now, that's not visible, is it? People can't see that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit for our future inheritance. So I'm saying these blessings that he mentions, there's an intangible quality to them. They cannot be seen. They cannot be touched. That's the kind of blessings that they are. And that's, I guess, to most of us a very obvious point. But of course, still, there are so many people who, in the name of Christ, across the world, emphasize that you become a Christian and you're blessed with all these very visible blessings. You'll live in a bigger house. You'll drive a better car. Your health will be much more radiant. That's what many people say, and Paul is saying, no, these blessings, they're in the heavenly realms, the heavenly places. They are in that realm that cannot be seen and touched. So they're unseen. Secondly, they are divine blessings. And by that, I mean more than simply that they are from God. Because according to Paul here in this verse, these blessings, they are from God. They are in God. And they are through God. He mentions three divine persons, doesn't he, in this verse. It's a wonderful feature of Ephesians. He's constantly doing this. In perhaps a single verse or two verses together, you will have all three persons of the Trinity kind of woven together in a very natural and organic way. And so here he says these blessings are from God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's God the Father. They originate from his initiative. But then he says they are in Christ. That's God the Son, of course. So by nature then we are all identified, aren't we, with Adam. We are in Adam. And because Adam is a disobedient man, Adam disobeyed in the Garden of Eden, therefore all the curses that God poured out on him naturally come to us. But in conversion, God, as it were, lifts us out of Adam and places us into Christ. We become identified with Christ. And because he was an obedient man, he obeyed to death on the cross. Therefore, all the blessings that God has poured out on him flow to us. We are blessed in Christ. But then thirdly, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. Spiritual, I think, should have a capital S there. These are blessings of the Holy Spirit. And in other words, then, he's the one who kind of actually applies them to us. He's the hands-on agent of them, just as in the work of creation. It's the Spirit, isn't it, who's hovering over the waters, actually kind of bringing about what God in heaven is commanding. And so He is the one who actually kind of brings these blessings to us. So the blessing of forgiveness that's mentioned in verse 7. Yes, it comes from the Father and it comes to us in Christ, but it's as if he's the one who actually puts his hand into our consciences and rips out the old guilt and replaces it with peace of conscience. These blessings are from God, in God and through God. And what a reminder, as we're going to sing in a minute, that Father, Son, Spirit then in blessing agree that our blessings are not just from one person of the Trinity. Our blessings involve all three persons of the Trinity, because that's how bound to us and committed to us God is. It's not just that this is Jesus' little project and the Father and the Spirit couldn't care less about us. Or this is something that the Father is into, but the Son and the Spirit aren't really bothered about our salvation. No, all of them wonderfully bound up in our salvation. This is a project which unites God, Father, Son, and Spirit. These blessings are unseen, they are divine, but then thirdly, they are unrestricted. Every blessing of the Spirit in the heavenly places, every blessing. Again, such an important note in light of teaching that you sometimes hear in evangelical circles, that you can be in Christ and kind of have a little bit of the Spirit's blessing. You can kind of have the minimum level of the Holy Spirit, but then you can hopefully, or some Christians will graduate later on to another level of Christian experience where they'll experience the full power of the Spirit. No, Paul says, if you're in Christ, you might be the newest, most inconspicuous believer in the world. But if you're in Christ at all, you enjoy every single blessing that the Holy Spirit gives. You have everything. It's what, remember, the father says to that older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, where he's complaining that he never gets anything from his dad, and his father says to him, look, everything I have is yours. And it's as if that's what God says to us from conversion. Everything I have now is yours. It's not that I'm going to give you a bit and perhaps if you do well I'll give you more later on. No, every blessing yours simply through faith in Jesus Christ. As soon as you believe, and your faith might be tiny, as small as a mustard seed, it might be puny, it might be pathetic, but as soon as your faith makes contact with Jesus and takes you into Jesus, then there is no ceiling on the blessings that you will receive there. And we need to be reminded of that, don't we? We're so bowed down often with our problems. And we have real problems in this life. We're in a fallen world. And we get very down about our situations. We've got this issue and this issue and this issue. And how we need to come back to a text like this. We are blessed. God has lavished on us blessings. At conversion, he's opened the floodgates and this deluge of blessings has poured into our lives. We're in Christ, and every blessing that the Holy Spirit gives, he has given to you and he has given to me. Let's dwell much upon that. Amen.